Be returning to the end of Romans next week. We're going to take 2 weeks to discuss prayer at the end of Romans 15, but this morning we're going to look at the life of King Manasseh. I've taught on the life of Manasseh before. His story is one of my favorite stories of the Old Testament, and I'm not alone in this. A couple years ago, I was reading a book about Archibald Brown. Archibald Brown was the successor to Spurgeon at the Met Tab, and he was a powerful preacher in his own right, but whenever he was asked to go preach somewhere as a visiting preacher, he said that his favorite sermon to preach was called his Manasseh sermon, and I totally get that. Manasseh is a wonderful story, but King Manasseh himself was a terrible person, and he led the people of God into a terrible, terrible sin, but he ended well. And his story really ranks as one of the great tributes to the grace and mercy of God in the Bible. Now, 2 Kings 21 and the first half of 2 Chronicles 33 are virtually parallel accounts. Both passages detail the sins of Manasseh, and both passages were written, though, for different reasons. Remember, the book of Kings was written for the purpose of showing the nation why Israel and Judah were taken into exile. The book details their slide into apostasy. But the book of Chronicles was written for a different reason. It was written to provide spiritual lessons from the lives of the kings, in this case, King Manasseh. And as I said, the story of Manasseh is really a story of God's mercy and grace. Second half of 2 Chronicles 33 details this. But we're going to begin with the account in 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verses 1 through 15. And it says this: Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord disposed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, and as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, practice witchcraft, and use divination, and dwelt with mediums and spiritists, and did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then he set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if they only will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight. And they have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day." You see, this is Judah's slide into apostasy. This is the account of her spiritual and moral decline. In fact, if you turn ahead to 2 Kings chapter 24, the opening verses there, the writer gives us an additional word regarding Manasseh. 2 Kings 24, note what he says in verse 1. In his days, this is the days of King Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. And he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Arameans, bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. The nation of Judah had been slipping into spiritual decline and moral decline for a long time, but ultimately, the reason why God judged the southern kingdom and sent her into exile was because of the sins of Manasseh. How would you like that as your epitaph when you die? Or on your life? I mean, the writer of Kings doesn't mince any words here. The sins of Manasseh brought the Lord's judgment upon the kingdom of Judah. It's a terrible picture. So with that as our backdrop, with 2 Kings as the backdrop, we're going to move to Manasseh's story from the perspective of 2 Chronicles 33. So go ahead and turn there. 2 Chronicles 33, this chapter divides into two parts. In verses 1 through 9, you have the wretchedness of Manasseh. In verses 10 through 20, you have the repentance of Manasseh. And again, looking at the wretchedness of Manasseh in verses 1 through 9, we find that the account is strikingly similar to 2 Kings 21. The only difference are a few minor changes here and there. The significant changes come at the end of the chapter, the latter half of the chapter. But for now, we're just going to kind of slowly make our way through this section this morning. And this might seem like a long history lesson, but I promise you, when we get to the end, it's going to knock your socks off. I mean, this is great stuff here. This is a powerful testimony of the grace and mercy of God. And it's just glorious. Manasseh's wretchedness begins with a summary statement regarding his reign in verses 1 and 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all the abominations of the nations whom the Lord disposed before the sons of Israel. Manasseh was the son of one of Judah's better known kings, King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the spiritual heroes of the in the saga of Judean kings. Hezekiah was a good man. He was a good king. And there's two notable events in Hezekiah's life that are relevant for Manasseh's story. And both of these events give us a picture of a repentant king and God's gracious response to him. We find these events recorded in two places. We have them in 2 Kings 18 through 20, and then in Isaiah 36 through 39. We're going to just kind of recap this from the perspective of Isaiah this morning. You can turn there, Isaiah 36 and 39. See, Hezekiah was alive when the northern kingdom was taken away to Assyria. And he became a king shortly thereafter. And with Assyria growing in her power and wanting to expand her kingdom, they set their eyes towards the southern kingdom of Judah. And we discussed this when we were looking at King Asa. And in Isaiah 36 and 37, he describes how Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, taunted the God of Israel. Right? And without anywhere to turn, Hezekiah fell on his face and cried out to the Lord for help. And that night, as the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army, the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When Sennacherib woke up in the morning, of course, he saw all his men dead and went back home. The important point of that story is that a repentant king of Judah cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved him, saved his people. The other notable event in Hezekiah's life was his sickness. Hezekiah became so sick, he was literally on his deathbed, and Isaiah the prophet came in and said to him in chapter 38, go ahead and turn there, Isaiah 38, verses 1 through 3, "Thus says the Lord," Isaiah says, "set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." In other words, you're not going to recover from this one, Hezekiah. This is it. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in thy sight." And it says that Hezekiah wept bitterly. And of course, when God saw Hezekiah's response, he told Isaiah to go back to Hezekiah and tell him, verse 5, "I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." And he did. He restored Hezekiah and to his health, and he gave him 15 more years to live on. Again, the picture is of a repentant man before the Lord. These are the people God saves. All things considered, Hezekiah was a good king. He tore down the pagan altars that his father Ahaz had constructed. He tried to walk before the Lord in the way that God had established. And he had a son named Manasseh. And for about 9 years, Manasseh and Hezekiah co-ruled the kingdom together. No doubt Manasseh heard these great stories of how the Lord had helped his father Hezekiah. In fact, Manasseh would not have been born if God had not given Hezekiah 15 more years. But when Manasseh turned 12 years old, Hezekiah died, and Manasseh was left to rule the kingdom on his own. And he was a bad king. He wasn't like his father Hezekiah. In fact, out of all the kings of Judah, he was the worst. As the writer of Kings said, it was due to his wickedness that Judah was taken into captivity. And what makes it even worse is the fact that Manasseh reigned for 55 years. He was the worst king, and he reigned the longest out of all the kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 2 says this, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." Other kings have been wicked. But as someone said, Manasseh brought Judah back to the spiritual darkness that existed in the land before the Jews had conquered it. And it was as if all the good that had been done from the time of Joshua to Hezekiah had just been erased from the nation's history. The nations whom the Lord dispossessed, there is a reference to the Canaanites. Turn to Deuteronomy 18 for a minute. Deuteronomy 18. This is God's instruction, verse 9. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." Now, if that was the general instruction to the people, how much more responsible was the king? Right? It was his duty to shepherd God's people. He was to lead the nation in righteousness. See, it was his job to steer the people away from such things, but instead Manasseh led them headlong right into it. So having that summary statement of Manasseh's reign in verses 1 and 2, verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 33 simply gives detail to Manasseh's wickedness. Verse 3, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down." As we discussed when we were talking about King Asa, the high places were the hilltops on which Canaanite altars and shrines were constructed, right? Sometimes they were placed under large trees. During the reforms of Hezekiah, the high places had been destroyed. But now under Manasseh, that they were rebuilt and they were multiplied throughout the land. He did that so that the worshipers of Baal and other Canaanite deities would have an easier access. Middle of verse 3, he also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherim. Remember, Asherah was the name given to the fertility goddess of the Canaanites. She was Baal's mother and El's consort. She was believed to be the mother of over 70 Canaanite deities. She's known in Ugaritic as the goddess of the sea. Asherim is just the plural form of it. Images of Asherah were carved into wooden poles and they were erected throughout the land. Such prolific activity here reveals that under Manasseh, Baal worship had become the state religion of the southern kingdom. If that's not all, look at verse 3. End of verse 3. "He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them." The sun, the moon, the stars, they all became objects of worship. And again, the book of Deuteronomy condemns such practice. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. "And beware, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today." It's as if Manasseh here is reading the very thing Moses commanded the people not to do, and then he turned around and purposefully did it himself. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 5 say that this kind of action is punishable by death. And now it's being sanctioned by the king. If that weren't enough, verses 4 and 5 say, "He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'My name shall be in Jerusalem forever,' for he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." The audacity of Manasseh here. He took that which was most holy, right, the house of the Lord, and turned it into a marketplace of religion. You want to worship the moon and the stars? You go to this court. You want to worship the sun? You go over here to this court. You want to pay tribute to Yahweh? Well, you can do that here. I mean, this is the picture here, right? This is a marketplace of religion in the house of the Lord. And to show you the extent of his wretchedness, verse 6 says this: "He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom." I mean, this is unthinkable. How in the world could this guy depart from the religion of his father Hezekiah? I mean, the guy is a religious nut here, to the point where he places his own sons, note, plural, on the altar and burns them alive. Now, we discussed this when we were in Micah 6, didn't we? Turn there, Micah chapter 6. Convicted of her sin, Micah asks what God would require to make her amends. See, he's channeling now in chapter 6. He's channeling the people. He's impersonating their thoughts. And so he starts to use hyperbolic language here. And the arrangement of the verses here in chapter 6, remember, the arrangement of these questions emphasizes the extent of Israel's confusion over the knowledge of God. He says, verse 6, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" I mean, this is all hyperbole here, but it's, you know, it's meant to emphasize how far the people were removed from the knowledge of God. How could they ask such a question? The sacrifice of children was an abomination to the Lord, right? He absolutely detested it. It was something the Canaanites practiced in their religion. It entered the southern kingdom under Manasseh's grandfather, King Ahaz, who got the practice from the northern kingdom of Israel. Manasseh revived it, and he offered more sons than one. Listen to what the Lord says in Jeremiah on this. This is, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It's a couple of passages. Jeremiah chapter 7. He says this, verse 30. "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, and which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind." Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burnt sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke, nor did it ever enter into my mind." Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 34. "But they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I have not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." The thought of this kind of worship was absolutely repulsive to God. He says, "Such a thing never even entered my mind." And yet during the reign of Manasseh, he did it multiple times. Some years ago, I ran across a National Geographic article. It was of a 300 or 3,000-year-old mummy that was discovered. It was the body of a little girl that had been sacrificed in the fire. She was found curled up, or she was to be sacrificed in the fire, I should say. She was found to be curled up in a pottery jar used for the sacrifice. For whatever reason, the sacrifice was never completed. And when they examined the remains, they found that the body was still intact, but the autopsy concluded that the child died from a blow to the head that she received before she was to be mummified alive. In other words, they ruined their sacrifice by striking her on the head. What kind of sick person does that? As an act of worship, no less. In front of the whole nation, no less. Child sacrifice was forbidden in the law of God. As king, Manasseh was to know the law and lead the people in keeping the law. In this sin, he led them in breaking it. Continuing the description of Manasseh's wretchedness, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6 says, "And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery and dealt with mediums and spiritists. Witchcraft was an attempt to gain power from evil spirits. Divination referred to seeking to interpret the future by omens. Sorcery was seeking to control others through communication with evil spirits. Mediums and spiritists were people who specialized in consulting with the dead. In each one of those things were common practices in religions of the ancient Near East, and each one of them was expressly forbidden in the law, but they were all thriving under Manasseh. Note the last line of verse 6. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Much evil in the sight of the Lord. Wow. It's a wonder God didn't just blast him to oblivion. Now in verses 7 and 8, though, the writer concentrates on what he finds to be most despicable of Manasseh's sin. And this becomes an expansion of his comments in verses 4 and 5 about building foreign altars in the house of God. He says, verse 7, then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed to your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I commanded them according to the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses. According to 2 Kings 21, the carved image was an Asherah, the Canaanite fertility goddess. And his point here is to say this, that which is exclusively reserved for the Lord, the temple, had been desecrated by an idol of Asherah. Beloved, the temple was the one place on earth wherein dwelt God's presence. It was the place reserved for God's Shekinah glory, the one place where God and man could meet. The concept of the name represents this. He mentions it twice in the passage, verse 4 and verse 7. Two of the passages that we read in Jeremiah also mention this with respect to the temple. The name is mentioned again in verse 18 in conjunction with the prophets who speak in the name of God. In the book of Chronicles, the name is found 43 times. It depicts the high and holy one, the God of Israel, the one who is transcendent, who dwells in unapproachable light. It depicts him as condescending to men, to Israel, by putting his name in the temple and thereby making it the focal point of access to him in times of trouble. Turn to 2 Chronicles 6. 2 Chronicles 6. Again, we looked at this in the life of King Asa. This is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Note the significance of the name in verses 18 through 21. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, the heavens and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee, that thine eyes may be opened towards this house day and night, towards the place of which thou hast said thou wouldst put thy name there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray towards this place, and listen to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear thou from heaven, or from thy dwelling place, from heaven. Hear thou and forgive. Having God's name in the temple meant that it was the place on which God's eyes were constantly focused. It was the place to which God's ears were constantly tuned, so that he could hear his people when they called upon him to deliver them. Verse 24, And if thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against thee and they return to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them back to the land which thou hast given to them and to their fathers. Verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, and they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and thy people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which thou should walk and send rain on the land which thou hast given to thy people as an inheritance. That was Solomon's request. Look at God's reply, chapter 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said, I have heard the prayer, your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself and as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence upon my people, among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes, he says, shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be here forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. The name of God represented his presence and therefore his people's access to him. But Manasseh took this place of access, the temple, and turned it into a place of accessing any god you wanted, in particular Asherah. Out of all the things that Manasseh did, in the mind of the writer of Chronicles, that was the worst. The absolute worst. Defiling the temple of God. And so with that expansion of his sin in verses 7 and 8, the wretchedness of Manasseh ends with another summary statement in verse 9. It forms kind of an enclosure here with the statement given in verse 2. Verse 9 says, thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. 2 Kings 21 says that he seduced them, not misled. How could it be said that he led Judah into more evil than the Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites didn't know any better, did they? Right, they were left to fend for themselves, but not Manasseh. He had the law of God. Right? He knew what was right and he knew what was wrong. His father was a godly man. The one job of the king was to lead the people in righteousness by observing the law of the Lord. It would seem that Manasseh did just the very opposite, right? He violated the law at every possible turn, and then he seduced the nation to follow him in it so that they continued long after he was dead and gone. That is the awful wretchedness of King Manasseh. Listen to this summary. I think this is in Unger's Bible Dictionary. Just recounts what we just said, just says it more of a bullet point. Ascending to the throne at an early age of 12, he yielded to the influence of idolatrous or Ahaz party and became in time a determined and even fanatical idolater. And as he grew up, he took delight in introducing into his kingdom the superstitions of every heathen country. The high places were restored, the groves replanted, the altars of Baal and Astarte rebuilt, the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven were worshipped. The gods of Ammon, of Moab, of Edom were zealously worshipped everywhere. Babylonian and Egyptian paganism was rife. Incense and offerings rose on the roofs of the houses to the fabled deities of the heights. Wizards practiced their enchantments, and the valley of Hinnom was once more disgraced by the hideous statue of Moloch, to whom parents offered up their children to burnt sacrifices. In the very temple of the Lord stood an image of Astarte, and in the entrance of the court were placed white horses harnessed to the splendid chariot sacred to the sun. He notes that this apostasy did not go unrebuked by the prophets, whom the king endeavored to silence. We'll talk about that in a minute. Beloved, Manasseh was the most regrettable reign of the Judean kings. He was personally responsible for the religious syncretism of his time. He was noted as having the most immoral reign of the Judean kings, and he was the ultimate reason why the southern kingdom was taken into exile. That is the wretchedness of Manasseh. But you know what? We're made of the same cloth that he is. Right? We are. We have the same fallen nature as Manasseh, don't we? Right? And given the same resources and the same circumstances, we could just as easily commit the same sins we find so detestable when we read. Right? We might not defile a church building with idolatry, but we're okay with defiling our own bodies with sin. Or the body of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 6. You tell me which is more sacred. Right? We might not make our children pass through the fire, but we're okay with sacrificing them on the altars of choice and convenience. I know Christian people who openly support women's choice. I don't get that. How easy, though, to be misled. My point is this, though we're considering Manasseh's sin, let's not forget about ourselves, right? We're just as wretched, just maybe more refined. Now, against the backdrop or the background of his wretchedness begins the second major section of the chapter, the repentance of Manasseh. And looking at just verse 10, he says this. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Now, before we talk about that, just I want you to note there, isn't that a picture of God's grace? The Lord spoke to him, tried to get his attention. Manasseh, wake up! Wake up, my people, right? Snap out of it. Shake it off. Come to your senses here. But they paid no attention. The fact of the matter is Manasseh and the people stuck their fingers in their ear so they wouldn't hear the word of God. Paid no attention puts it rather mildly. The commentary of Manasseh's reign is found in the continuing verses of 2 Kings 21, verse 16. It says this, Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. The reference there to innocent blood is a reference to the prophets. Manasseh slaughtered the prophets of God. Rabbinical tradition says that Manasseh was personally responsible for having the prophet Isaiah sawn in two. It wasn't just a deaf ear. Manasseh did everything possible to eradicate the word of God from his kingdom. So what did God do? Well, he disciplined Manasseh, just like he said he would in Deuteronomy 28. Verse 11, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11, Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. They put it through his nose, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. The picture here is abject humiliation. The hook referred to here is the kind you'd use to catch and carry a fish. You draw it through the gills of the fish. It was used synonymously with the kind of ring that was passed through the nose of a wild beast to subdue it, to lead it along. In fact, you could probably do a Google search if you want. Don't do it now. But you could probably do a Google search and just go to Assyrian reliefs, and it'll show you the kind of treatment that they did to captive peoples, right? That you see these hooks in their noses as they're led into exile. The bronze chains were shackles. This is disgrace here. This is public humiliation. Manasseh had been dethroned and disgraced and carted around the empire for all to see. Imagine waking up tomorrow. Right, all the news stations tuned in to a special address from the White House. You're waiting for the president to step up to the podium, but you notice as he's making his way up, he looks a bit disheveled. Upon closer inspection, you realize he's been beaten up, and as he reaches the microphone, you notice that he's in chains. Right, and there's someone behind him who's pushing him to make a speech, and as the cameras focus in, you realize that it's Vladimir Putin, and as President Trump begins to speak, Putin slaps him upside the head, sticks a fishhook in his nose, and say, "From now on, you do what I say." Imagine the horror of that, the humiliation of that nationally, televised around the world. This is the scene of Manasseh's deportation. This is public humiliation and shame. Incidentally, archaeology has uncovered Assyrian records that support this. They indicate that Manasseh was a vassal king who, due to his rebellion against Assyria, was deported with other kings in the area. Now we know, as we read verse 11 here, that the ultimate reason for Manasseh's deportation was God's chastening, but from Assyria's point of view, the reason was different. Unfortunately, the Assyrian records don't give us any specific dates of the captivity, but speculation is that it was a result of a widespread rebellion against the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal. In the record of Ashurbanipal's first campaign against Egypt, he mentions 22 vassal kings among whom the Manasseh's name appears. In 1652 BC, a civil war rebellion took place in Assyria. Ashurbanipal's brother, Shamash Shamukin, tried to seize control of the empire. The power grab of Shamukin probably inspired Manasseh and the other kings to take their chances and free themselves from Assyrian tribute. But 4 years later, the civil war ended and Ashurbanipal was the victor. And so shoring up control of his kingdom, he seems reasonable to conclude that he would have dealt harshly with the vassal kings who had rebelled. And thus Manasseh was deported. But notice what happens next. Notice how Manasseh responded to all this and how God responded to Manasseh, verse 12. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he, God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Isn't that marvelous? That is glorious. That has to be one of the most incredible stories you'll ever read in the Old Testament. Manasseh repented and God delivered him and restored him to his kingdom. Beloved, that is amazing grace. Verse 12, and when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty. Wow. Beloved, that is amazing. The repentance of Manasseh isn't recorded in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, there the writer is trying to show the reasons why Judah was taken into exile. In 2 Chronicles, the writer is trying to emphasize the fact that even the vilest offender receives forgiveness if they humble themselves before the Lord. Out of all the kings of David's dynasty, Manasseh was the most wicked. And yet he received forgiveness through repentance. That is an amazing picture of God's mercy and grace. And God told Solomon he'd do that, right? Again, reading the verses we read out of 2 Chronicles 7, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. Beloved, God hears the prayers of repentant people. And the reason why this is recorded in 2 Chronicles is to give us hope. The Jews of the post-exilic period needed hope. They needed to know that Yahweh had not abandoned them despite their sin and their exile. As one writer said, God sometimes has to drive men to their conversion. That was the case with Manasseh. God had to humble him before he would humble himself. But when he did, God was quick to respond. What a gracious God we have. Manasseh had the longest reign. He was the worst king, and yet he was the greatest example of restoration because he humbled himself before the Lord. He turned from his sin, he cried out to the Lord, and Yahweh heard him. And Yahweh delivered him. And Yahweh brought him back and put a crown back on his head. Spurgeon said, God's mercy is so great that you may never drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. That's right. It's so great. Beloved, God is merciful. He's gracious. And he responds in mercy to those who are repentant. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, that God is rich in mercy. Right? Paul marveled about that in his own life in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The picture here is of God's amazing grace and mercy. Do you know how God could be so merciful to wretched Manasseh or the Apostle Paul, or you, or me, or anyone else who calls upon his name? You know how he can extend mercy? It's because God dealt with our sin in Jesus Christ. God didn't just look the other way when it came to Manasseh's wretchedness. He didn't just sweep it under the proverbial carpet. No, he transported that sin 700 years into the future and laid it on Christ and crushed him for it. And for us, he does it in reverse, right? Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Speaking of the Colossian salvation, Paul says this in verse 13 of chapter 2. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Beloved, our sins were amassed in a great certificate of debt. They were itemized, each offense punishable by death. The wages of sin is death. And God took all those offenses and their payments, their requirements, and he nailed them to the cross, it said. In other words, Jesus bore it so that God could freely extend mercy to those who call upon him. Peter said it this way, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. God doesn't turn a blind eye to divine justice. He satisfies divine justice with the death of Christ, so he can pardon us and give us eternal life. That is a tremendous reality, beloved. That is the good news of the gospel. And through that gracious provision, though still yet to come, God pardoned Manasseh and restored him to his kingdom. That is amazing. By the grace of God, wretched Manasseh became a repentant man. And it was true repentance. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 33. You see the evidence of this repentance in verses 14 through 17. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel and made it very high, and he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. Note this. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve Yahweh, God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people sacrificed in the high places, although only to Yahweh, their God. What does that tell you? It tells you that when verse 13 says that Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God, it means that Manasseh knew him personally. Manasseh knew him savingly. Manasseh entered into a new relationship with Yahweh, one of wonder and delight and worship. And though his years were few, he spent the last few years trying to reestablish the worship of Yahweh in Israel. That is grace, beloved. That is marvelous grace. Right, the theme of the Old Testament is that Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. And he responds to those who call on him in repentant, reliant faith. I just want to draw a couple points of application here. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the story of Manasseh is here to give you hope. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It's never too late to turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. God has provided a Savior for you. Right? One who willingly took on wrath so that he could pardon you. Right? But you need to repent. You need to turn to Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your sin and grab a hold of him. You need to cry out for mercy. Max Lucado. Is it Lucado or Lucado? Tomato, tomato, Lucado, Lucado. Tells a story of a girl named Christina. I think I've shared this before. It says, wanting to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina longed to see the world. Discontent with the home, having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning, she ran away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the streets would be like for a young girl, a young, attractive daughter, Maria, the mother hurriedly packed to go find her. On her way to the bus stop, she entered the drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photo booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, he says, the human will do things that were before unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began a search, bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with a reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to them all. And at each place, she left her picture taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked onto a hotel bulletin board, fastened to the corner phone booth. And on the back of each photo, she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare. A thousand times over, she had longed to trade these countless beds for her secure pallet. Yet the little village was, in too many ways, far too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And she did. God will accept you if you come home and repentance, crying out for mercy. You need to humble yourself and come through Jesus Christ. Manasseh is a picture of that. Manasseh is a picture of God's mercy and grace on display. You say it's not right. He lives all his life in wanton sin and rebellion and then turns to the Lord and God forgives him. That's right. That's right. He does. Because he's punished Jesus Christ for it. Again, Spurgeon said, there is mercy with the Lord. This should encourage the miserable to approach him. This informs the fearful that they need bring nothing to induce him to bless him. This calls upon backsliders to return to him. And this is calculated to cheer the tired Christian under all his troubles and distresses. Remember, mercy is like God. It is infinite and eternal. Mercy is always on the throne. Mercy may be obtained by any sinner. Beloved, mercy is available in Jesus Christ. But you need call upon him. You need to come to him. Right now is the time for salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Some of you have friends and family who don't know the Lord, right? And somewhere in your mind, you think they're too far gone. They're too lost, right? They're too far from the reach of the gospel. Let me tell you, they are lost, but they are not too far gone. They are not forsaken, right? Don't give up hope for them, right? Keep praying for them. Keep witnessing to them. Keep Christ before their eyes. Beg him to save their souls. It's not too late, see. He's rich in mercy. And he's shown that in wretched Manasseh. He's extended mercy to the worst. As hope. As a lesson in mercy and grace.
Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we do rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice that you are gracious and compassionate. Lord, that you're full of mercy, that you're a God of loyal love. And we thank you for this great picture that you showed us in extending mercy and forgiveness to Manasseh. And of course, it reminds us of our own salvation, Lord, because we know that we do not deserve your grace. We don't deserve your favor, your eye, your ear, your heart. But you've lavished us with your grace and mercy. You've opened our eyes to see the beauties of Christ. And you've drawn our hearts to him. Lord, we do ask forgiveness for our sin. We do ask forgiveness for our lapses in love, for our failure to cherish you as we ought. But Lord, we do love you, and we are grateful for all that you've done for us. Pray, Lord, that your Spirit would govern us and draw us into greater Christ-likeness, because you deserve that. You deserve our heart. You deserve our life. And we thank you so much for your mercies towards us. Lord, I pray for anyone here that does not know you, Lord, that you would call them to yourself today, that you would convict of sin and convince of a Savior and draw them to repentant, reliant faith. Lord, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.